Well, it's humiliating and exhilarating at the same time, the fact that Scripture has no mistakes, so we never have to apologize for Scripture. That's why there's a whole part of theology called apologetics. I never use that word. I call it argumentation because I don't like the word apologetics. But before I forget what it is, let's go down to part six. And where is it? H, the last line on the outline, where it says, "And they have their earthly city." Cross out that whole phrase because it's talking about a heavenly city. And I don't know how that got in there. I'm going to comment ignorance of it. I was ignorant when I wrote it for sure. So cross out. Pardon me? Oh, Harold's misspelled. My editor told me. But that's not doctrinal, so I didn't really give a toodly-doo on that one. But so, correct the outline before we get started, and then we'll get started looking at the Word of God. And it is just amazing to me that Scripture doesn't make mistakes. Okay, let's look to the Lord in communication, and we're thankful that for those that are here. Our Father, we do thank you for those that are still desirous of looking in your Word. We realize that the most churches today have better entertainment. They have better speakers who are tuned in to appealing to the soul and to self-help type projects. But we thank you that we can exposit Scripture here, and we thank you that there are still those that are true to it. Amen. Now, we're looking at this concept, and I didn't get any requests, much to my dismay, to replay Looking for a City by the Chuck Wagon Gang. But it has had a meaning for me in it. There was one line, and that one line, "Looking for a City Built Above." And essentially, if you think about it, if you'll turn to Colossians, the third chapter, and a lot of times I misquote this and say Colossians 3:1, it's really in 3:2 that we want to look at today, because this is why we're going in this whole pursuit, and then we'll do a very quick summary of how we got here. In Colossians 3:2, it says, "Frame your mind on things above, not on things of earth." Now, I want to tie this in. It's really important. If you go back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, you have a verse here that both your pastors have been over this several times, but I want to show a little difference here. In verse 6, you really have the two options of framing your mind. You can, we as a person, this is very important, the Holy Spirit does not control our mind. That church right over there about 100 yards teaches that. That's why I keep saying that. The Holy Spirit, after Acts 13, doesn't control Christians. He makes up what's lacking. And one of the ways he makes up what's lacking is in the area of our thinking. And this verse gives us our two alternatives of thinking. For verse 6, chapter 8 of Romans. Now, this tells you how you. Now, what I'm going to say, I've got to be very careful with my language. When we frame our minds above, that's us deciding to do it. But how do those thoughts get in there? This is verse 6 of Romans, the 8th chapter. For the fleshly, the results of a fleshy mind, and this is, I get into arguments with a guy over this, but I believe that if you understand the language, carnality means emanating things of the flesh. That means action. This is a word that goes before the action. This isn't emanating. This is a fleshy mind. In other words, if you have thinking that, if you are thinking thoughts that are in that list in Galatians, the 5th chapter, prior to activity, that's what this word is. The results of framing your mind on fleshly things. I'm adding to it for to embellish, or not embellish, but to delineate what's here, is physical death. That goes down to verse 13. Christians can't go past certain lines that God sets up. So, if I as a Christian have my mind framed, I'm going to behave in a certain way that God's going to tell me to stop. Holy Spirit's going to grieve, and there's a whole process there. But to be spirit, the results of having a spirit frame mind, the things of the spirit, and that would be in your human spirit. Where are we saved? We're saved in the realm of our human spirit. Now let's go back over to Colossians 3:2. This is how we got here. Well, one of the reasons we're going to spend all this time talking about heaven. Colossians 3:2. Now, I have to decide as a person to deframe my mind on things above. I as a person, and also being confronted on a regular... Trust me, I know this to be true, and Galatians 5 says it's true of you too. I have all kinds of other thoughts coming in. Thoughts are coming in that the spirit wants me to think about, and thoughts are coming in that the flesh wants me to think about. It's my job to put the parameters on the one that the spirit wants. But I didn't get them in there all on my own. The Holy Spirit's bringing them in there as well. That's verse 6. Now that brought us to 2 Timothy 3:16. Now I want to point out a word there that we've looked at before, mentioned in passing, but I want to be very careful with language. I don't know if you know this, if they teach this anymore, but in English, when we put an ly on a verb, on a word, it's an adverb. Now, an adverb is manner, time, place. This is not an adverb when we get to the word heavenly. It's translated in English as an adverb, and I'll explain to you why that's important. Verse 18, 4th chapter of 2 Timothy. And the Lord shall deliver me. This is Paul right before he dies, talking about how he's going to be governed after he leaves his sojourn here on earth and until the rapture. Every malignantly evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, heavenly here is an adjective. So it doesn't mean a kingdom that has the same manner as heaven. It means it's modifying the kingdom. So it's a kingdom pertaining to the heaven. Got it? This is a little distinction in language. It's a kingdom that's in heaven, not a kingdom that has a heavenly manner. That would be the adverb. This is very important because we're going to see the same word twice over where we're going to go today. Now, last week, let's do review one more thing. We have spent multiple Sundays seeing that in the third heaven, there are at least three compartments. I'm calling them compartments because our rooms, and the reason for that is because I have to put it in human language. I don't know what it is. But I know that there's three areas, however you want to count it. We know that there's a throne room, and in the throne room, you have God the Father, and you have God the Son sitting at his right hand. Actually, but that's from our point of view. We know that Christians who die to go to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, prior to glorification, are in his presence in Christ's presence, but not present to him. Meaning that Paul, and we're using him as our 2,000-year prototype, Paul for 2,000 years has been in Christ's presence. Christ is in his is near him, but he can't see him because he didn't have a glorified body. 1 Timothy 5:16. 1 John 3:2. So we know then there's another compartment or another room, we'll call it whatever we want, where New Testament, that's important, New Testament saints are. We're going to be talking for the next several weeks about another compartment up there. We also saw that underneath the throne, we went over to Revelation 6. There's a word, a real strong word for underneath the throne. We went to 2 Corinthians 12, where you have Old Testament saints in paradise. Now remember, they're not in the third heaven. They're at the edge of the third heaven. That's important. Do you know we're going to see a mention of that, Lord willing, and the teacher gets back the outline. We're going to see a mention of that right in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. That's one of the reasons we had to change your outline. So, let's put it all together. The reason we want to study the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom pertaining to the heaven, is because there's a good chance that some of us are going to go there prior to the rapture. And we saw last week, and we're going to develop it a little farther, that one of the things faith does is it makes the hope, that's the content of a promise, so real that figuratively you can see stuff that's afar off. Now, in Abraham's case, it was thousands of years afar off. In our case, it's unmeasurable amount of miles far off. But we, if I understand Hebrews 11 chapter, as we develop this, we don't see a city that we actually see a vision. We see a city as a real thing. This is a figurative sea that we belong to. And in a sense, we in this sojourn, are looking for a city. Little figurative use of the word city. Now that brings us to Hebrews 11 chapter. Now, most of the time when I do Hebrews 11 chapter, and I've noticed a little bit true of Pastor Orrin, we get kind of not bogged down, it's a good thing, in the first verse because it's so powerful. Most of the time we don't have a chance to go in, maybe sometimes we get to the fourth verse to understand the pre-Old Testament times. But I do want you to remember the first verse. And there's three words that always go together. Now when we use the word faith, we're not talking about I have faith in you that you can score these points in the game. We're not talking about I have faith in you that you'll get home on time. We're talking about a divine enabling. But there's three words that always go together. When you see one of these words, when faith is talking about a divine enabling from the Holy Spirit, there's always two other words that are associated with it. One is promise, and the other one is hope. So when we see in a context the word hope, we know there's a promise and we know there's faith. When we see faith, we know there has to be a promise. I'll put them together in a minute. And hope. They're inseparable. One of the ways to understand the book of Hebrews is to understand this. Now, faith is a divine enabling, but you can't just have faith. I have faith that my boss is going to give me a raise. Huh. I have faith in the government they're going to fix all the problems. Huh. That's not divine enabling. Now, listen to this carefully. Faith is only as good as the person who promised it and the object of that promise. So, in Scripture, now I'm talking specifically about Hebrews, but it's true of the whole New Testament. When there's a promise from God, and I'm going to symbolize God with a theta, the promise has to come from God. It has to be directed at New Testament believers. Now, though I know there's an old song, and I'm so glad that our Sunday school song leader doesn't pick this one, but there used to be a song they used to sing all the time in Sunday school. Every promise in the book is mine. Baloney. There's a promise in Jesus promises Judas some of the greatest punishment that is ever going to be dealt out to a human being. That's not mine. Might be some of you, but I ain't going to take that promise. So the promise has to be from God, to use our terms correctly, and it has to be to New Testament saints. Now be careful there. It's not all the promises New Testament saints. There's promises, and I spent a whole series And Pastor Orne has referred to it, a whole series about God promises Christians if they go too far, he'll take their life. If you're a spiritual Christian, don't claim that promise. So it has to be a promise that fits your situation. So the promise has to come from God. The faith has to come from the Holy Spirit. Now, look at verse 1 of Hebrews, the first 11th chapter. The Holy Spirit, when he gives you faith, allows you to conceptualize the hope. And the hope is, it's not a hope to win the lottery. The hope is the content of the promise. The hope is what's in it for you. So remember, these three words are always intertwined. And so, like, for instance, look at the 10th chapter. Now, you have a mistranslation in the King James, verse 23. Let us hold fast our confession. I could just stop right there and spin, but I'm not going to do it. The guy on my left shoulder is telling me that this is a good way to understand what confession means here. Because what it's saying is you have got to agree with God and see it the way God sees it. That's why in first, I am going to do it. That's why in 1 John 1:9, it doesn't just say, yeah, God, I confess all my sins. It doesn't say, it's when you confess, you're saying the same thing about it. That was wrong, I did it, and I'm abhorred at it just like you are. Well, that's in this verse too, but not about sin. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us call it exactly what God is, the hope, not the faith. Now, what that does, and I listed these all in your, this goes back to the 6th chapter. And one of the strands that goes through the book of Hebrews is the fact that there's two sets of promises. There's a set of promises that have to do with land that go from Abraham down through the law. Then there's a set of promises. Now watch, this is a purpose misuse of language. Then there's another set of promises that ain't got nothing to do with land. And that's for Christians. And you know, in the last part of the 11th chapter, it says that the one that doesn't have to do with land is better. So when we go through the book of Hebrews, we want to see the two sets of promises. That is kind of a simplification. Now that brings us to the 11th chapter in Abraham. And we went back. And we saw that there was a tabernacle. This is in the 8th and the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And the tabernacle is a polysyllabic word that means tent. The tent that was set up by Moses was designed, and the layout was exactly what God wanted because it pictured the heavenlies. Now, when Solomon came along and built the temple that David designed at twice the scale, it was based on the same design as the tabernacle. It was not a new design. The same kind of layout with some embellishments on some of the features of it, but it was the same general layout. When the glory left Israel, 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and the ark was taken out contrary to popular belief, it wasn't Indiana Jones that got it. It was the Nebuchadnezzar who took the ark, and they don't even know where it is now. Oh, yeah, it's in Egypt. No, Ethiopia. But that's probably a different ark. And even if it's the same ark, the glory's not there. That's the point I'm trying to make. The glory left Israel. But the glory meant that Jehovah dwelt among Israel. At the end of the Solomon's temple. Then later under Cyrus, a guy named Zerubbabel, I like that name, I have to name a dog that sometimes, Zerubbabel, rebuilt the temple on a real narrow scale, and that got later morphed into Herod's temple. We know that Herod's temple was a valid temple, because in the Gospels, that's the one Jesus visited. So I was talking to a Jewish guy this week. He got all upset at me. And I said, well, you actually have three temples and a tabernacle. He didn't know about the other two. And so it was interesting what's that guy's name? I said, Zerubbabel. And I said, Ezra, no. Yeah, Ezra, about the third chapter. I think you'll find it somewhere. So all those, we say all that to say, where were all those located? Well, the tabernacle was located in Shiloh, about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, this is very important because we're going to need this today. The temples were not located in Shiloh. They were not located on a physical Mount Zion. They were located on Mount Moriah. Then we went to the Old Testament. I'm sorry, but we got to have this today. We went to the Old Testament and we saw, in fact, we should review one of those verses, that Jerusalem became known as Zion. And Zion has to do with the source of rule. But when the source of rule want to emphasize the governmental center, the word Mount Zion comes in. And that's also going to be true in the millennium. Let's look at Joel. Let's see, Joel, I think I can get it. The second chapter in the 31st verse. Yeah, Joel, second chapter in the 31st verse. Page 933. That way I won't have to wait so long to get there. Joel 2:33, and it shall come to pass, that this is talking about millennial rule, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now that's talking about physical delivery and going into the millennium. For in Mount Zion, now watch, and in Jerusalem, do you see those are two separate entities there? Shall be delivered as the Jehovah has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So in the future, the governmental rule, now I'm going to be very careful, because this is where even our friends break down. During the millennium, there's two new Jerusalems. So when you say New Jerusalem, you got to be careful. Is it the heavenly New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles square, or is it the earthly New Jerusalem, 50 miles square? But what I'm trying to show you here is that the earthly New Jerusalem, which will obviously be referred to here, is separate from Mount Zion when they're mentioned together. So you have a governmental rule that's beyond the earth, is the point there. Let's look at one more real quick. Malachi 4:7. It goes Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Malachi. 4:7, and this is millennial as well. I will make her, this is talking about the nation Israel that's been reassembled, verse 6, that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them. That's a very interesting concept. This is Al. We'll come back here. Micah 4:7, page 4. Oh, I said Malachi? Micah 4:7. Page 4, let's do it this way. Page 948. Man, I lost all my steam. And I will make her that halted a remnant, this is talking about the nation Israel as they go in the millennium, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them. That's the over that's going to be real interesting. We'll come back to that. Do you know that that's over there is both figuratively and actual? Over them in Mount Zion from henceforth for an age. So what we're showing you is that during the millennium, there's going to be an earthly and heavenly Jerusalem. Now let's go back. I think we better get there today. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I think we're ready for this. By faith, verse 8, page 1301. I'm going to slow myself down here. But I did give the order of the books, Obadiah. I just said the wrong one. I'm in Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called. Now I'm not going to do it because of time, because I got running my mouth on some other stuff. but on your own. Always remembered, called is to salvation. If you want to put this in your note, put Romans, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse, and the 30th verse. And always remember, people are not called to the ministry. They're not called to be a missionary. They're not called to be a pastor. They're not called to a cotton-picking church. They're called to initial salvation. So, having said that, because we didn't remember Romans, the 8th chapter, what is it talking about in verse 8 when by faith Abraham, when he was called? What is it talking about? Keep your finger here and go to Genesis, the 15th chapter. Now, this is something that is contrary to most teaching. I don't say that to be rebel-rousing. I say that to guard you against other stuff. Most people teach that Abraham was saved somewhere in the 12th chapter. God starts dealing with him in the 12th chapter. But God deals with him for 3 chapters before he's saved. How do you know? Because I've read this 4th verse. The 6th verse of the 15th chapter. And you on your own, check this out. But you on your own, look, if you don't believe me, look at Romans 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is when Abraham is saved. Now I'm going to tell you to make a correction to your Bible here. Verse 6, 15th chapter of Genesis. And he, that's Abraham, believed. Now if you mark in your Bible, cross out "in." And he, Abraham, believed in the Jehovah, and he, capital H, Jehovah, counted it, the belief, unto Abraham as righteousness. Now we know the "end" doesn't belong there because we've read the first 4 verses or 5 verses of Romans, the 4th chapter. Now that brings us back to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. By faith, at his initial salvation, was called out in a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. Now that tells you, and in fact, let's do that very quickly. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11 and go over to Acts, the 7th chapter. Stephen, right before he gets stoned, tells us what happened. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but this proves also that Abraham wasn't saved in the times that God was dealing with him prior to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. Verse 2, Acts 2. And he said, "Men, brethren," this is Stephen, "fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now, if you think I just did it wrong, it should be Haran, if you go back to the Old Testament. "And said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto a land which I will show you." So Abraham was sojourning, looking for a land. Now you read it on your own. The last 3 verses of the chapter 15 of Genesis says that the promised land is going to go up to the river Euphrates, which is up in what we would call Iran today, clear on over to the Mediterranean, and over to the Nile, right just west, no, east of the Nile River, clear down to the Red Sea, and clear on over, extending the Red Sea up. That land has never been inherited. It has never been occupied by Israel. Oh, that's because I read the next verse. "And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and settled down and felt at home in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead," he, that's a capital H. And if you have a Schofield Bible, that's a good marginal rendering there. But the way to remember it's God is make it a capital H. "God remove Abraham unto this land wherein you now dwell," settle down and fill a home. "And God," he, "gave unto Abraham none inheritance of it." So all that land that's promised to Abraham, did he get any of it? Now, be careful. in Genesis, there are, doing this from memory, there's either four or five personal promises to Abraham, and then there's four covenants. The personal promises were fulfilled during his lifetime. The covenant of land was not. I read the rest of this verse. He got none of inheritance of it, the land promise, not so much as a width of his foot. Yet he has promised that he should give it to him, Abraham, for possession and to his seed after him, and yet he had no child. So what it's saying is Abraham got promised a bunch of land. He never got it. That brings us back over to Hebrews 11 chapter in the 9th verse. By faith, he sojourned. And this word for sojourn is as a foreigner without any rights of citizenship. Did you know they used to make a difference between aliens and citizens in Rome? The aliens couldn't vote. I know that's contrary to modern times, but there was a big difference, and there's a strong distinction here. It's those Abraham was in a foreign land, the way they used to treat foreigners. And Abraham sojourned in a land of promise in a strange country. It's strange to him because he didn't know that what it is. What it's saying is he walked around looking, waiting for his inheritance, but it never came. Dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, and the co-heirs with the same promise. And for he, Abraham, now that you have in the King James, look, this should be expected, a city whose foundations and which, not whose, and which goes back to cities. Now the word builder has the idea of architect or designer. So this earthly new Jerusalem that we saw in the Old Testament that's going to be constructed, I didn't get into it because we're really focusing on the heavenly, but we need this for contrast. The earthly new Jerusalem will be designed by God and maker, that means constructed. The contractor is God. Now, I'm going to tell you, and I'm not doing this to cast aspersions. I'm doing this to make a point, and so you get it right. Most people come here and think New Jerusalem in the heavens. No, we spent all this time to show you Abraham was looking for land. Reminds me of the guy that went to the auction, and the auction was almost done, and he didn't get any land. And so he started yelling at the auctioneer. He said, land, I want more land. So the auctioneer came down off the podium and kicked him in one shin and then kicked him in the other. And he said, here's a couple of acres. But Abraham was just looking for land. And that's where his city was going to be. So verse 10 means that he wasn't just looking for a city. This is very important. He was looking for a city that was the center of power, the center of government of the promised land. You see, he was looking for the capital, but that would encompass the whole promised land of the last three verses of the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is not talking about the heavenly New Jerusalem. This is not talking about anything that Christians will inherit. However, the reason people get astray here is because it's true that the heavenly New Jerusalem will be designed and will be crafted and will be constructed by God. Actually, a different person. Okay? So this is not the heavenly New Jerusalem. This is the earthly New Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to skip down to verse 13, which we looked at a little bit last week. All these died not in faith, by faith, not having received the promises of land. Now, just on your own, if you, Pastor Horn is assigning homework, so we'll do that too. Look in Ezekiel 37 and read about the bones in the valley. The nation Israel's physical resurrection of Old Testament saints and back to Abraham is tied into the return of Jehovah and the inheritance of the land. So the return of Jehovah, the inheritance of the land, Old Testament saints, resurrection, all in a package there. It's a sequence of events. These all died by faith, not having received the promises. When will they get the promises? Ezekiel 37, at Christ's second return. But having seen, this word for seen, this is a definition of faith. Remember, they died by faith in the first part of the verse, but having seen. Now, did Abraham really see with his physical eyes the promised land? No. These verses just say he walked around in land like it was strange to him? He walked around land, didn't know what he was walking on? Isn't that what we just read? And didn't we just read that he walked on land that he didn't inherit one width of his shoe? I think it's foot. Yeah. So he saw it by faith. That's why faith is in this verse. By faith, he could look forward. We now know he didn't know thousands of years, and he could fully conceptualize, internalize that there's some land that was going to be his, and it's going to be centered in the center of it in terms of a government. It was going to be a city. And he saw that by faith. Let me say it another way. It was as real to him. And no, let's do it this way, according to this passage. The city afar off that was the center of the land promises was more real to him than the dirt he was walking around on because he didn't know what it was. That's faith. I love that because that is an anecdotal application of what faith is. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek. Now you have in your King James the word country. If you mark in your Bible, do this for me. Change it to Fatherland. It's stronger. Abraham was not just looking for a country. He was looking for a fatherland because that's why it talks about unto his seed. In other words, it was going to be a place they planted themselves down for generations. Now, we'll need that word fatherland. I say it the old way, Fatherland. Got to roll your R's in the tongue. That we'll need that word because it's referred to in the next couple verses. Verse 15. I got to explain the third word in verse 15. The third word is an if. There's four kinds of ifs. There's an if that means since, and then this is the if that's in the 15th verse is the if that if the moon were made out of blue cheese, we could feed the world. It's contrary to fact if. It's called a second class condition. Now listen to how I read it. And truly if, and it weren't so, and it's not possible, because it's not possible the moon's got blue cheese. Although maybe Swiss would be better or cheddar. On one hand, they had been, now this is talking about the whole nation Israel now, they had been remembering that, now you have in the King James, they had to supply a word. What did they have to remember? Well, they put country in the King James, and my mentor always put the word place here. But I think if you go back to the previous verse, it's what they should have been remembering. Now, how could they remember it? By faith. The fatherland from whence they came out. Remember, they got kicked out of where Abraham was. They had to go down to Egypt, and then they had to go back. They might have had, on the other hand, opportunity to return. In other words, let me say it very quickly. In the Old Testament, if the nation Israel would have obeyed God, they would have inherited the land then. The hornets would have driven out the inhabitants bit by bit, and they would have inherited the land. But they goofed up. They couldn't follow the law, so they never got all the land. That's what it's saying. Now, verse 16, and we'll come back here next week. But on one hand, now you see the word now? When I add one hand, it's called amend, on the other hand, I messed that up. Verse 15 is on one hand, and then verse 16 is, but on the other hand, now. What's now? If you have a Bible that has a column in the middle, you see the numbers up at the top. Verse, it says AD 64. Do you have that? That's called Usher, and it was not a rap artist. Usher went back and put the times, and we think he's within a couple of years here, so we won't argue with it. Probably, this was probably 65, but it doesn't matter. So the now would be after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, almost at the end of the transition of the church, and well into the dispensation of grace. But now they, who's the they here in this context? All the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints back to Abraham. But they desire, you have the word desire there, it's aspire. Now I want you to watch this. Does it say now the Old Testament saints have faith? Does it say that in your Bible? No, it says they, the Old Testament saints, at this point in time, when, and it's the same now because it would be the same from Paul clear up to the rapture, during the dispensation of grace, they aspire. That tells you Old Testament saints and pre-Old Testament saints back to Abraham are aspiring right now. They aspire a better, now they have in the King James country, and you notice it's italicized because it was a supply. In this context, what would they aspire to? I'll give you a clue. It's the last word in verse 14. A fatherland. So Old Testament saints right now, they don't have faith for this, but they're aspiring to a fatherland. What does that mean? Two things. Three or four things. One is they're mentally active. Two is they know they don't have their fatherland, but they know it's in the future. There's some other things we won't develop in now. They aspire a better fatherland. No, excuse me. Theirs where it should be placed. I just really goofed that up, but it might have. But now they have desire a better place. That is, now you see this word heavenly? That's our same adjective that's over in 2 Timothy 4:18, and it's talking about in the heavens. And I would translate this, but they aspire a heavenly one, or a one pertaining to the heaven. So I goofed this up, so I got to go back and clean up. They aspire, you could translate it fatherland or country or place. They in the future have faith. This is very important. Stay with me on this. In the future, they have faith for a fatherland. But now they don't have faith. They aspire to a place or a fatherland in heavens. Where's the future one? On the earth. Where's the future one? Land. But now in the present, they aspire to heaven, a heavenly place. Where's this? Where is paradise now? In the heavens. That's what they're doing now. But in the future, they're not going to be in the heavens. Where are they going to be in the future? That's why we spend all this time here. In the future, it's going to be better for them when they're on the land. And they have the earthly one. Watch, stay with me. So let me go back. Verse 16, I kind of goofed that up if you're listening. It says right now they aspire to a heavenly fatherland or place, but we saw in this context in the future they're going to have a fatherland that's tied to land. Second part of the verse, wherein God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath at a point in time, and I would take this to be an inceptive or begin to prepare. We'll talk about this word more. For them, a city. Now, I'm not going to develop it today because the clock is against me. But your notes, that's why this is imperative. The last line in your notes that talks about this being an earthly city, cross this out. I'll tell you where we're going to go next week. What we're going to do is we're going to go back to the book of Matthew. We're going to see where the apostle says, what is the sign of your coming? And we're going to see that the sign of their coming is the heavenly New Jerusalem. And when the heavenly New Jerusalem has come, it means that the earthly New Jerusalem will be constructed. And it means the nation Israel will get their fatherland. So we're going to develop it. I would take the last word in verse 16 to be the heavenly New Jerusalem. And it looks like we'll spend next week developing that. But you might want to keep your notes, because we probably can use the same ones next week if you've crossed out that last line. I have to remember to cross it out on the net, because once you get stuff on that net, it just stays on there forever. Sometimes you have to watch out. Okay, so they have land. Right now they have heavens, a heavenly place. But in the future, the nation Israel will have an earthly fatherland. And then we're going to see there's a sign that all that is going to occur, that their inheritance is going to be implemented, be given them. And that sign is going to be a second city that we're going to spend a lot of time looking at. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that Abraham could look afar off, and that means thousands of years, and it still was real to him that he would have a land that had a center of a city, was centered by a city. But we also, by faith, can look afar off in terms of space, and we can see a place where we'll abide for at least 1,000 years. And we thank you for that. Amen.